Good morning, Grove Park Chapel. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning in the Pew Bible, that is page 1323, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you know, it doesn't seem that long ago that we were celebrating the New Year. And of course, many of you guys are familiar with, or at least heard of, the Chinese New Year. But I think for the Christian, Easter, in a lot of ways, represents the new year. You know, when Christ got out of the grave, that's our new start. And we'll see today that Easter is the type of thing that we can celebrate and talk about year-round. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, for some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time."
Thank you, John. Your Bible's open at 1 Corinthians 15, and that's going to be our sort of our launch pad, as it has been the last three Sundays. There are other passages that we'll look at as well, so keep your Bible handy. Today is May Day, and it has its own history and celebration, so happy May Day, everyone. But I won't say any more about that, because in fact, I talked about the significance of this day on this Sunday 1 year ago. And also, because the real news of this week has been a combination of tragedy and celebration in a month that turned out to produce the most reported tornadoes for any April in the history of America, and in fact the worst outbreak of tornadoes for any month in our history, this past week capped the month with heartbreak and destruction. We thought the Palm Sunday weekend tornadoes in our state were bad enough, but what the poor folks in Alabama experienced this past Wednesday was absolutely devastating. With more than 330 killed by the storms and more than 1,100 injured, billions of dollars in damage, the loss and destruction is almost indescribable. Maybe you saw the video that the guy took from his car of the massive tornado that as it ripped through Tuscaloosa. I heard Harry Smith say that the destruction in Birmingham reminded him of the aftermath of Katrina. But while the rescue and cleanup continued in the southeast on Friday morning, a grand celebration was taking place across the Atlantic in London as Prince William and now Princess Catherine were married in Westminster Abbey. Did you get your invitation? Be honest, how many of you got up early Friday morning and watched the ceremony? Few of us. I'll admit, Karen and I watched the whole procedure, from the arrival of the groom and best man to the final kiss on the balcony. And I have to say that I was very pleased and pleasantly surprised at how biblical and evangelical was the ceremony. It was even an R12 wedding, as Princess Catherine's brother James recited Romans 12, and quite masterfully, I might say. The hymns that were sung, the traditional ceremony, the vows spoken, most of what was said and sung in the royal wedding, I would have no trouble utilizing in a wedding here at Grove Park. I don't know how many of the 1,900 in attendance actually believed what they heard about the sanctity of traditional marriage, but at least they heard it loud and clear, as did the billions watching around the world. Imagine, 1 million people lined the streets to catch a glimpse of the royal couple, and an estimated 2 billion people worldwide were watching on television or by live feed on their computers. In fact, it was the largest live feed of an event in history. That means nearly a third of all humans on the planet saw the wedding as it happened. So if you got up early to watch, you had a lot of company. But while the royal couple was getting married in England and deadly tornadoes were ravaging the southeast, we've been engaged this past month in a series about the gospel at Easter, based upon Paul's words to the church in Corinth, recorded in 1 Corinthians 15. because the eternal truth of the gospel transcends all earthly considerations. I hope that all those who were killed by the tornadoes had heard and believed the gospel, because each of them left this brief life and entered eternity to be forever with the Lord or forever separated from him, depending upon their response to the gospel. Everyone watching the wedding ceremony Friday morning was focused on the pomp and the dignitaries and the royal family and the hats. And then on the bride and her beautiful dress as she arrived and walked down the aisle with her father. Tens of millions of dollars were spent, perhaps $100 million, on the wedding, on the choir, on the orchestra, on the clothes, on the decorations, on the security for the event, on the receptions, on the food. But all of that is temporary. And who knows if the marriage will last? We hope it does for a lifetime. It would be an encouragement to see it, a happy, loving, committed relationship. But 30 years ago, Prince William's parents were married in a similar royal wedding, and the marriage was quite unhappy and didn't last. The only things permanent in that grand Westminster Abbey Friday morning were the 1,900 eternal souls present and the Word of God recited by James Middleton and the Bishop of London and Archbishop of Canterbury who conducted the ceremony. People and the Bible are eternal. But only the Bible can provide eternal life for people who otherwise would experience eternal death. That's why Paul said to the believers in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And that's why we've been declaring along with Paul over the past month that Christians will stand in the gospel. And we repeated his fourfold declaration of the heart of the gospel each week so that we should all have it by now. We stand first in the fact of his death. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and numerous Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled when he died. Second, we stand in the fact of his burial. He was buried, verse 4. His burial also fulfilled prophecy, but the most important point of his burial is that it proved beyond doubt that he had died. And that is so important because his death was essential to pay for our sins. Third, we stand in the fact of his resurrection. Verse 4, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. As with Christ's death, Paul notes that his resurrection was according to the scriptures, again, an event prophesied by David and Isaiah in the Old Testament, but especially by the Lord Jesus himself in the weeks and months and even a year or more before it occurred. We stand in the fourth place in the fact of his appearances. He appeared to more than 500 at the same time, and that's our focus this morning. As his burial proved his death, so his appearances proved his resurrection. And over a period of nearly 6 weeks, 40 days, God saw to it that enough credible eyewitnesses saw and interacted with Christ after his resurrection that there is both a quality and a quantity to the pool of witnesses that have come down to us over the past 20 centuries. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul record the appearances and the testimony of the eyewitness in a half dozen books of the New Testament. And we're going to consider as many of them as we can this morning. So let's make it clear to all who deny or have doubts about the resurrection that Christ was seen alive after his death. You have to put together all of the passages about his appearances in the Gospels and 1 Corinthians 15 in order to get the whole picture. And even then, it's hard to figure out a chronology of events if you've tried to fit that together from what you have at the end of each gospel, especially what happened early on resurrection morning. Dwight Pentecost, in his classic book, The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, takes a stab at producing an order of events for that memorable Sunday morning. He suggests the following, and these are his ideas: the earthquake, followed by the descent of the angel, the opening of the tomb, and the resurrection, Matthew 28, 2-4. The group of women comes together and starts for the tomb at the very early hour of deep dawn while it was yet dark. Mary Magdalene was younger, perhaps, so she eagerly runs ahead and comes first to the tomb, finding it open. Immediately, she runs back by the nearest way to inform Peter and John of this fact, John 20, verse 1. The other women complete their 2 miles walk from Bethany to the sepulcher, arriving a little after the rising of the sun, according to Mark 16:2. An angel suddenly appears to them and gives them an urgent message for the disciples, Matthew 28, Mark 16. Another party of women come a little later and see 2 young men dressed in white at the tomb and receive words of comfort and instruction, Luke 24. About 6:30 a.m., Peter and John arrive, John running ahead to reach the tomb first, John 20, verse 3. Mary Magdalene, coming a little later, sees two angels, John 20, verses 11 and following. The other women have returned to bear the message to the other apostles, Luke 24, 10. About 7 a.m., Jesus first reveals himself to Mary Magdalene, John 20, Mark 16. A little later, he appears to the company of women returning to the sepulcher and sends them with the charge to go to tell the brethren to go to Galilee, Matthew 28. About 4 p.m., I'm not sure how he gets that time, but somewhere in the afternoon, he appears to Simon Peter, Luke 24, 34, 1 Corinthians 15, 5. And from about 4 to 6 p.m., probably, he appears to Cleophas and his companion on the way to Emmaus, just as we read about, that we sung about. Finally, in the evening, probably about 8 p.m. or so, he appears to the 10 apostles and others in the room with barred doors, Luke 24, Mark 16, John 20. So you kind of, there's a lot of information there. You get a little bit here, a little bit there, and you try to put it together. Pentecost concludes, quote, "Surely this was a never-to-be-forgotten day for the disciples. It made a new world for them and for his disciples for all subsequent times," and that includes us. As you can see from your outline, I've grouped his appearances into five main categories that include a large number of individuals, beginning with the first person who saw him after his resurrection and concluding with the last person who saw him. So we begin by noting that he appears to the women. We'll ask and answer at least two questions of each category, specifically here, who and why. So among the women, to whom does he appear? The answer is first to Mary Magdalene in the garden, Mark 16, John 20. John's gospel especially focuses on Christ's appearance to Mary. And then he appears to Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Salome, Joanna, and other women. Now, these three women are mentioned by name in Matthew and Luke, but the writers say there were other women with them. Circle that Luke 8 reference that I give you there, because earlier in Jesus' ministry, that passage identified certain women whom Jesus had healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary Magdalene and Joanna are named, as well as a woman named Susanna, who's mentioned nowhere else in Scripture, but she may have been one of the other women at the tomb. The fact that Luke mentions her may mean that it was someone that he personally knew. The question is, why does he appear to these women? Well, let me just suggest four reasons. I've listed them for you in the notes. First, to convince them that he was alive. The angels had just told them that he had risen. Matthew's account, the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." Mark has this account. He said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." Luke's account, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen." So his appearances to them a short time later confirmed to them the truth of what the angel had told them there at the tomb. He was indeed risen. Second, he appeared to them to comfort them, especially Mary Magdalene. No one showed their love for the Lord at the time of his death like the women. The disciples fled, but they were there. They were the last to leave the crucifixion site. They watched where he was buried. They came to the tomb that morning. So he seeks to comfort them. Magdala was a town on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, north of Tiberias, south of Capernaum. The name derives from the Hebrew word migdal, which means tower. Now, Mary Magdalene is first introduced to us in Luke 8, where we learn that she was among the women who accompanied the Lord and his disciples and provided for them out of her substance. Luke tells us that she had once been possessed by seven demons. And from that what we know of demonized people in the New Testament, she must have had a horrible, frightening life. But the Lord had delivered her from the torments of those demons, and so it's easy to understand why she loved him so much. Now, she was not married to Jesus, as Dan Brown suggests in the Da Vinci Code. Even the Radical Jesus Seminar scholars admit that there isn't a shred of evidence to support that notion. But he was her Savior and Lord, and her love for him is evident by her actions. For one thing, she was with Jesus throughout much of his ministry. Then when all the disciples except John had deserted him, she was at the cross throughout his crucifixion. She stuck around to see him taken down from the cross and buried, and she marked the place of the tomb in her mind. She helped prepare the spices that late afternoon and then waited anxiously throughout the Sabbath. and then was the first one at the tomb on Sunday morning. She was the first to report his body missing, and she expressed the most grief over his body's absence. And Christ rewarded her faithfulness and devotion by making her the first human being to see him after he was risen. Austin Miles was born 3 years after the Civil War and died 1 year after World War II came to a close. So his 78 years spanned a time of great change in America. In the winter of 1912, music publisher Dr. Adam Gable asked Miles to write a hymn text that would be, quote, sympathetic in tone, breathing tenderness in every line, one that would bring hope to the hopeless, rest for the weary, and downy pillows to the dying heads. In George Sandville's book, 40 Gospel Hymn Stories, which you can tell has been around for a while, Miles tells how he filled that request. He said, one day in March 1912, I was seated in the dark room where I kept my photographic equipment and organ. I drew my Bible toward me. It opened at my favorite chapter, John 20. That meeting of Jesus and Mary had lost none of its power of charm. As I read it that day, I seemed to be a part of the scene. I became a silent witness to that dramatic moment in Mary's life when she knelt before her Lord and cried, Rabboni. My hands were resting on the Bible while I stared at the light blue wall behind me. As the light faded, I seemed to be standing at the entrance of a garden, looking down a gently winding path shaded by olive branches. A woman in white with head bowed, hand clasping her throat as if to choke back her sobs, walked slowly into the shadows. It was Mary. As she came to the tomb upon which she placed her head, she bent over to look in and hurried away. John, in flowing robes, appeared, looking at the tomb. Then came Peter, who entered the tomb, followed slowly by John. As they departed, Mary reappeared, leaning her head upon her arm at the tomb. She wept. Turning herself, she saw Jesus standing. So did I. I knew it was he. She knelt before him with arms outstretched and, looking into his face, cried, Rabboni. I woke up in full light, gripping the Bible with muscles tense and nerves vibrating. Under the inspiration of this vision, I wrote as quickly as the words could be formed, the poem exactly as it has since appeared. That same evening, I wrote the music. What was the poem and music that he wrote that evening? I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet the birds hush their singing. And the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. In the garden, we'll celebrate its 100th anniversary next March, and it's been one of the most popular gospel hymns ever written. It was inspired by Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene early on Resurrection Sunday. Third, Jesus appeared to the women. He appeared to commission them as the first evangelist. Matthew records that the angel told the women, go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see, and behold, I've told you. Well, the women obeyed immediately. Verse 8 of Matthew 28 says, they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. But Jesus intercepted them. Verse 9, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped. Then he said to them, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Likewise, John records that Jesus gave an individual commission to Mary Magdalene. Go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And she obeyed immediately. Verse 18 of John 20 says, she came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Wouldn't it be great if believers today obeyed so readily the Lord's command to go and be his witness? If every true believer, just the true believers in Durham and Wake counties, would over the next 5 days share the gospel with just one other person, at work, at school, at home, in the community, what impact would that make in our area? Think about that. Every true believer in these two counties, how many people might pray to receive Christ this week? And if that was done in every county in America and then repeated the next week and again the next, what impact would that have on our nation? We complain and we grumble and we fret over the moral decline, free fall in our country. But Jesus told us, you win hearts one at a time, and you do that by sharing the gospel. You say that? Yeah, that would be great. Well, will you do it? Would you accept the challenge to ask the Lord to give you one clear opportunity to share the gospel with just one other person this week, and then ask him to give you the courage to do it? We say we believe the gospel. We said earlier that we stand in the truth of the gospel. We said we're not ashamed of the gospel. The question is, have you shared it lately? Will you seriously pray for a clear opening this week and the courage to go through it? Jesus said to the women, go, tell, and they did, and thus they became the first humans to bear the good news of the risen Christ. He could have chosen the apostles for the task. He could have used any man who came to the tomb, but he didn't. He used women who had demonstrated their devotion to him. And that dovetails with the fourth reason he appeared to the women, namely to confirm the honored position of women. Now, Jesus had consistently done this throughout his ministry, and his actions stood in stark contrast to the prevailing view of women in his culture, and indeed throughout the Greco-Roman world. To many, women were little more than property that belonged to men. They had little or no rights. Their testimony wasn't admitted in a court of law. The attitude of most men was expressed by the Jewish Pharisees, who began each day thanking God that he did not make me a Gentile or a woman. That was their attitude. Our Lord, however, was constantly elevating women to a place of honor, which is where God intended that they be all along. And whenever Christianity has taken root in a culture, the status of women has always been elevated. Next group, he appears to the two disciples that we sang about. Mark 16 refers to this appearance, but the full story is given in Luke 24. So let me encourage you to turn in your Bible over there, Luke chapter 24, and we'll just hit some highlights as we go through. I'll read the text and make a few comments, but it'd be good for you to look at it as we go. Questions: who are these disciples, and when did this occur? Well, they are Cleophas and another unnamed disciple on the road to Emmaus, and it occurred on Resurrection Sunday afternoon. Mark, Luke, refer to that, and I give you a reference there, John 19, 25, because Cleophas, the wife of Cleophas, is mentioned there. Pentecost may have been right when he suggested somewhere between 4 and 6, because this was probably early April, and 6 p.m. would have been before dark, but toward evening, wherein the day was far spent, as verse 29 indicates. I give you the John 19 reference because that text says that one of the women at the cross was Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and since they're mentioned in such close proximity, same weekend, same town, this disciple on the road to Emmaus could be the same Cleophas, whose wife was at the crucifixion, and the unnamed disciple with Cleophas could be Mary, his wife. I had a theology professor in college who felt strongly that this was a man and wife couple, both followers of Jesus. Mary was certainly in Jerusalem that weekend. She was at the crucifixion. Cleophas was in Jerusalem because he was leaving it Sunday afternoon. They were traveling together to Emmaus. They were heading for what was apparently their house, and they invited Jesus to stay with them and to have a meal with them. So while we don't know for sure, these two disciples could have been a married couple. The village of Emmaus is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture, and yet the name has had far-reaching impact. Our college in Dubuque, Iowa, is named Emmaus because of this story. The correspondence courses that have been used by millions all over the world are named Emmaus because of this story. Yet the exact location of the town is unknown. Tradition says it was the village known as Kubaiba, 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and that seems to fit all that we know about it. It was apparently home to these two followers of Christ. Second question, why does he appear to them? Now, the story in Luke suggests three reasons. First, to prove that he was alive. That, of course, is the main reason for all of his appearances, especially the first time he appears to a new person or group. Second, he appears to teach them about the Messiah in the Old Testament. And it would take an entire sermon to unpack the whole story, but I encourage you to read it this afternoon, perhaps. The text says, beginning in verse 13, that the two were traveling that Sunday afternoon to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, verse 13, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. He kept them from recognizing him. Verse 17, he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? They were talking about what had just happened that weekend. Then the one whose name was Cleophas answered and said to him, and you can almost hear the frustration in his voice,
are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and you don't know the things which have happened there these days? And Jesus said to them, what things? So they said to him, good night. I kind of put that one in there. The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet. Notice that they still considered him a prophet, but now they weren't sure if he was the Messiah. A prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. In other words, we were hoping he would be the Messiah who would come in on a white horse and conquer the Romans. But they had it wrong. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day. Why do they mention that? Because they knew what he had said, that he would rise on the third day. Well, duh, verse 22, yes, certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they didn't find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Well, and certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. That was Peter and John, but him they didn't see alive. And here's where Jesus breaks in with the first lesson. He said to them, oh, foolish ones. I'd like to have heard that, to just seen, heard the inflection and the way he said it. We thought he was the one, and this is the third day. Well, what did you just hear coming back from the tomb this third day? Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What I wouldn't give for a CD or a transcript of that sermon. Oh my God. The living word himself takes these two disciples to the written word and from Genesis to Malachi explains to them every passage, every prophecy, every type, every symbol, every event that speaks of him and foreshadows his coming and ministry on earth that he had just accomplished. Wow. They had missed the full role of the Messiah. They were looking for the glory, which is certainly there in many Old Testament passages, but had overlooked the suffering, which is also clearly there in such passages as Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. He said, don't you see that the Messiah had to suffer these things first and then later enter his glory? The suffering came during his first coming. The glory will come during his second coming. But there was another reason for his appearance, and that was to open their eyes to his new role as the risen Lord. Verse 28 says, they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And so he went in to stay with them. Now the next lesson. Verse 30, it came to pass as he sat at the table with them, and he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and at that moment he vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Their eyes had been opened to his new role as their risen Lord. He would be with them, but not physically present as he had been for the past 3 years. And he would open the scriptures to them so that they could learn of him through the written word. And that's exactly the same role he has with us today. He's always with us. I'll never leave you nor forsake you, but not a physical presence. We learn of him through our study and obedience of scriptures, and that's why it's so important that we are faithfully reading, studying, memorizing, and obeying the Bible. We talked about that very thing at the men's 3M meeting this past week. You see, we cannot be the men or women that God wants us to be and that our spouses and our children need for us to be unless we are learning and obeying God's word. So we pray, Lord, would you open my eyes that I would behold wonderful things in your word, not just to know it, but to go to that next step of obeying it. Third group, he appears to the apostles. There's six occasions that we know of after his resurrection that he appeared to one or more of this group of men that he chose early in his ministry. Same questions, to whom? Well, here's the answers. First of all, to Peter on Resurrection Sunday. This was important because of Peter's role among the disciples and because of Peter's failure on the night of Jesus' arrest when he denied the Lord three times. Then he appears to 10 apostles in the upper room. Both Luke and John record this appearance in the upper room, where they had celebrated the Passover just a few nights before. This was on the evening of Resurrection Sunday. Judas, of course, was dead. Thomas wasn't present, so it was only the 10. Then he appeared a week later on the following Sunday evening, This time Thomas was there with the others, so these are the 11, and he got the physical proof he wanted. He said, I got to see the scars. Jesus said, here they are. Here, touch me. Put your hand right here. I doubt that he had to. He fell on his knees and confessed, my Lord and my God. And then he appeared to 7 apostles at the Sea of Galilee. Only John records this event. The apostles are waiting in Galilee as Jesus told them. Peter decides to go fishing. Thomas, Nathanael, James, John, and 2 other apostles who aren't named go with him. They fish all night, don't catch anything. Jesus is waiting for them on the shore the next morning. He says, you catch anything? No, which is the last thing a fisherman wants to be asked when you fished all night and you hadn't caught anything. He said, well, throw your net on the other side and you'll catch some. And you just could see their eyes cutting at each other. So they threw it over there, and 153 big fish fill the nets. John said, it's the Lord, as though they didn't know who that was. Peter jumps in, swims to shore. There he goes again, not helping us with the nets. This is the occasion where Jesus confronts Peter 3 times. Do you love me? Because he had denied him 3 times. Later he appeared to 11 apostles in a mountain in Galilee. Matthew records this event. This was the planned meeting, and on this occasion he gives the apostles what we call the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. Finally, he appeared to the 11 at his ascension, Luke and Acts. Luke wasn't there, interesting, but he's the only gospel writer who records it, both in his gospel and in Acts chapter 1. They're back down south in Jerusalem again, and he tells them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and then they'll be his witnesses. They obey. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit arrives on the day of Pentecost. Question, why? Why does he appear to them on these 6 occasions? Well, Scripture suggests 4 reasons. I've listed them for you. Let me just mention them. First, to present himself alive by many infallible proofs, Acts 1:3. He did that over the course of 40 days so that there would be no doubt that they were going forth to serve the risen Lord and Savior. And we have no reason to doubt it either. Second, to restore Peter to his effective place as leader. Whenever the apostles are listed in the New Testament, Peter is always listed first. He was the undisputed leader of the group under Christ, of course. Jesus had given him the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16, and he used them first on the day of Pentecost to open the kingdom of heaven to the Jews, and then in Acts 10, in the house of Cornelius, to open the kingdom of heaven to the Gentiles. And then, of course, he would also write 2 books of the New Testament. A third reason was to prepare all of them for their vital transitional role. These 12 men, remember, Matthias took Judas's place, were the transitional men. They are unique in history. They are the transitional men from Old Testament law to New Testament grace. They would carry on the work that Christ began. As Luke would explain to Theophilus in Acts 1, the Gospels record all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. The book of Acts records all that Jesus continued to do in the power of the Holy Spirit through his apostles. These men would write much of the New Testament. They would serve as the first floor of the edifice that we call the church, and they would succeed in their mission, for their enemies in the Roman Empire said that they have turned the world upside down. A fourth reason for appearing, you see there in your notes, is to commission them to take the gospel to the world. All 4 gospels and Acts record what we call different versions of the Great Commission. These instructions of the Lord prove that Christianity is not just a Jewish sect. It was not to be confined to the Jew only, as much as Jesus' ministry primarily had been, but it was to go to the Gentiles, and it was not to be limited to the geography of Palestine. It was to go to all the world, including Durham and Raleigh and Wake Forest and surrounding areas. And aren't you glad for that? Otherwise, we would have been left out. The good news is for Jew, Gentile, man, woman, rich, poor, old, young, all colors, all cultures, all generations. You've heard it, I've heard it, and we'll be in heaven because of it. And it all flowed from the Lord through this group of men. That's why their names will be on the foundations of the walls of the New Jerusalem for all eternity. Fourth group, he appears to a large crowd. Now, I couldn't find a picture with 500 people, so you just have to imagine. Obviously, this meeting occurred before his ascension, but none of the gospel writers mention it. Thankfully, Paul tells us about it in 1 Corinthians 15. And I think we can safely say that this was the planned meeting on the mountain in Galilee. On his way to Gethsemane, the night that he was arrested, Matthew 26, Jesus said, now after I'm risen, I'll meet you in Galilee. On resurrection morning, Matthew 28:7, the angels told the women, go remind the disciples that Jesus is going before them to Galilee. As they left to tell the disciples, Jesus intercepted them and reminded them, go tell my brethren I'm going to Galilee. It was because the disciples were so slow to believe and didn't leave immediately for Galilee that he graciously appeared to them four or five times in Jerusalem. But when they finally headed north to Galilee, maybe a week or two after the resurrection, the planned meeting occurred. It's recorded in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, and that's when the version of the Great Commission in those Gospels is given. Now, in order to get 500 people together, it's got to be planned. That's why we believe that this was most likely the occasion when that large group was there. And at the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, which was about 25 years after the event, he said that most of the people present on that grand occasion were still alive. The question remains, why did he appear to them? Two reasons are obvious. First, because he wanted to provide numerous eyewitnesses of his resurrection. You see, he got the quality of the witnesses he wanted with Peter and the apostles. But here he gets the quantity he wanted, 500 eyewitnesses. And it was to counter doubts and denials of his resurrection. One denial theory that's set forth today is the hallucination theory that Jesus never rose from the dead, but his followers just imagined that they saw him. Well, every reputable psychologist in the world will tell you that the possibility of even 11 people having the same hallucination won't happen, much less more than 500. So for a whole generation, there were hundreds of people in that part of the world that could give eyewitness testimony, I saw him after he died. Finally, he appears to key men. Two of them. First to his brother James, that's recorded only by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and then to Saul of Tarsus on more than one occasion. Why? Well, first of all, he appears to James to bring his brother to faith in the Messiah. John 7 makes it clear that Jesus' earthly half-brothers, who grew up with him in the home of Joseph and Mary, did not believe that he was the Messiah. That must have been a great source of heartache. Some of you have unsaved family members. You know how that feels, but especially nobody could enter into what he felt because they were disbelieving him. It took his resurrection to convince them, but it worked. And then he needed to prepare the future leader of the first church. The book of Acts and Galatians makes it clear that Jesus' half-brother James was the undisputed human leader of the first church in Jerusalem, and he needed to be prepared for that role. He would also write the book of James in the New Testament, and another of Jesus' brother, Jude, would write the little book that bears his name. There are also some reasons that he appeared to Paul. Let me suggest them, and then we're done. First of all, to bring about Saul's conversion. As far as the church was concerned, Saul was the Osama bin Laden of the first century. He was public enemy number one. But he was, in fact, the chosen vessel of God, and it would take a personal appearance of the risen Savior to bring him to faith. Second, the Lord had to commission him as apostle to the Gentiles. What Peter was for the Jews, Paul was for the Gentiles, and so the Lord makes that clear to him through Ananias and Damascus. Third, to encourage him. In Acts 18, we learn that it wasn't just one time, but multiple times that Jesus appeared to Paul. He was in Corinth facing a lot of opposition. He was there for a year and a half. He was so discouraged that Jesus appeared to him one night to encourage him, say, look, keep going. There's a lot of people you're going to reach in this city. And finally, the Lord appeared to him to prepare him for his vital role as the formatting Christian doctrine. The Apostle Paul wrote at least 13 books of the New Testament, including most of the epistles where the vital doctrines of the Christian faith are set forth. He took the facts of Christ's life and death and resurrection and explained their theological significance to us. God was actually preparing him for that role all of his life through his training and background, but it took his conversion and then the Lord appearing to him to really solidify his role. Now, why are these important? Why do we take the time to look at all these? Because they prove beyond all doubt that Jesus died and rose again. Why is that important? Because as we saw last time, later on in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, our faith is empty, our sins are not forgiven, our loved ones have perished, and we have no hope in this life or the next. But he is risen. 500 eyewitnesses say, yes, I saw him, I touched him, I talked with him. And that changes everything. Let me leave you with two thoughts. Christ's last appearance on earth concluded his first advent. It began in Bethlehem. It ended in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives when they saw him go up. The reasons for his appearance are numerous. The evidence is compelling. But he only appeared to his followers, to genuine believers, after his resurrection. The last glimpse that unbelievers got of him was his bruised, battered, tortured body dying on the cross. 3 days before that, he had told the Jewish people at the temple, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That was his last appearance over 1,980 years ago. But his next appearance on earth will begin his second advent. Now, the rapture could occur today, and if it does, 7 years into the future thereabouts, this event will occur when he actually comes back to the earth to set up his kingdom. And Paul and John said in Revelation 1, "On that occasion, every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." And you know who'll be with him? His bride. You see, there's a royal wedding in the future that will make the wedding of William and Catherine look like a private affair in the office of the Justice of the Peace. It is the marriage of the Lamb. And if you know Jesus Christ, you're a part of the bride. Now, I don't know how all that works out. I just know we'll be there. We'll be united to him forever. That once we die, or once he takes us to be with him, we will never be separated from him. In a day not too far away, a king, not the future king of England, but the king of the universe, will be married to the bride that he's chosen. She's called the church, and if you know Jesus Christ, you are part of that number. We will never be a prince or a king in this life, but we will reign over the world with Christ one day, if you're a part of the bride. Are you? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Chris is going to come and lead us in a closing song. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, this whole series has been about his work. He came to die, to pay for our sins. He was buried to prove it. He rose from the dead. He appeared to prove that he was risen. And all of that was to pay for your redemption and mine. Have you received the benefit of that? All of that does you no good if you've never trusted him as your Savior. If you've never done it, I invite you to him right now. I invite you to come, whether you want to come here and pray, whether you want to talk with me afterwards. I'll be out in the foyer afterwards. Or right where you are, you can reach out by faith and say, "Lord Jesus, I believe. I put my trust in you." Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel in which we stand, that our Savior died, he was buried, he rose again, he appeared, he ascended on high, he's interceding for us, he's coming back one day. Lord, we thank you for all that you have planned for us. We pray for any who might be here today who never trusted him. May this be the day they give their heart to him. And Father, we would ask, Lord, that you would speak to these hearts, draw them to yourself. Make us who know you the witnesses you called us to be. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.